Typically, when someone writes about their hero, they include all of the victorious attributes of the one that they love. All of his victories, all of the wonderful things about him, and tend to leave out the suffering that he may have gone through. Well, when we read the accounts written by the gospel writers in the Bible, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read over and over again about Jesus' suffering and his agonizing death by Roman crucifixion. In fact, a good portion of the material that is written in these four accounts from Jesus' life have to deal with the last week of his life when he endured the most suffering. In fact, towards the end of the week, we know, is when he suffered the most. When Jesus died on the cross and was laid in the tomb, that was not the ending the disciples were anticipating, and they thought it was all over. But this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 3, 750 years before Jesus even came. He said that this man, Jesus, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Tonight we're going to meditate and think about the suffering of Jesus Christ, the suffering that he went through, especially in the last 24 hours of his life. Jesus was crucified under the directive of Roman governor Pontius Pilate. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they perfected it as a means of execution of criminals or rebels, those who were bandits. Roman statesman Cicero called crucifixion the most cruel and disgusting penalty. Jewish historian Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths. And church father Tertullian called it the most utterly vile death that a man could go through. Jesus' suffering began way before he went to the cross. His suffering began as emotional suffering. Jesus knew from eternity past that his life would meet this particular moment where he would be crucified. He told his disciples over and over again, warning them about what would happen. In Mark 8:31, we read about one of those predictions. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame." Everybody at that time knew what crucifixion meant: shame and humiliation upon humiliation. Philippians 2:8, the Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus was found in appearance as a human, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that last phrase has so much contempt wrapped up in it, even death on a Roman cross. Jesus not only knew that he would face crucifixion, but before that, he went through betrayal. One of his disciples, Judas, betrayed him into the hands of the Jewish leaders, who then turned him over to the Romans. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Not only that, but all the disciples deserted him. In his greatest moment of need, they left him. Jesus said, "You all will fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.'" To continue with his emotional suffering, his best friend, Peter. Not only did Peter run away in his moment of need, but when Peter was tested, he denied even knowing Jesus. And yet a few hours beforehand, he said, "Lord, I will die with you." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, Peter, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me 3 times. "I never knew the man," Peter said. Jesus began to show outward signs of his inward struggle. The emotional stress of what he was going through was incredible. In Mark 14, we read that Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled. He said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death." He knew what lay ahead. Luke, one of the gospel writers, was a medical doctor, and he notes a medical fact about how stressed Jesus was. He says, "And being in agony, Jesus was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." The word for agony means to be having a violent struggle inside of yourself. This medical condition is known as hemotidrosis. It's a very rare. It's, might say it in layman's term, as bloody sweat. It's rare, but it's very well documented. One doctor wrote that under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. Because of this onset of this, Jesus' skin would have been very sensitive in this particular condition. Not only did Jesus go through an incredible amount of emotional suffering before he even got to the cross, but his physical suffering began early. At the arrest, a mob of Jewish leaders came out and they arrested Jesus, and surely he was pushed around and dragged and taken into Jerusalem. Then the beatings began. At his trial before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, it says this, "Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face." Jesus was being punched and slapped around, adding to his disgrace. Then the scourging was ordered. After Jesus went from Caiaphas, he was sent to Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate said, "Well, he's from Galilee. He's under Herod's jurisdiction. Send him to Herod." King Herod was the ruler over the Gentiles or the Galilee region. So Jesus went to him, and Herod did nothing with him and sent him back to Pilate. And the Jewish leaders and the people began to call out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Why? What wrong has he done?" And they yelled even greater. And then Mark 15:15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. Barabbas was a murderer. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And now I'd like to give you some detailed information about what it means to be scourged or flogged or whipped. And where I get this information, there's about three sources I used this week, and if you're interested in that, you can talk with me afterwards. Preparations for Jesus' scourging were carried out at Caesar's orders. The prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. And so this is what Jesus would have endured. The Roman legionnaire stepped forward with the flagrum in his hand. That's a whip. This was a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip was brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. In these whips were typically little pieces of sharpened bone. So as this whip went across the victim's back and it was pulled, the skin would shred. At first, the weighted thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continued, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Another writer wrote this. He says, "The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged, either by two soldiers or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the soldier and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers typically mocked their victim." A third century church father named Eusebius said this about a flogging that he witnessed. "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." In fact, many people never made it off the flogging floor. They bled to death before going to be crucified. Then the mocking began. Jesus was released from his hands being up on that pillar, and most likely he fell to the ground limp. And the mocking by the soldiers began. They dressed him in a purple robe. think about his skin being shredded all up and down his back and this robe being put on that sensitive skin. A crown of thorns was placed on his head, and the thorns would have been not gently placed, but slammed on his head and dug into his skin, his sensitive skin. And they bowed before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They made a game of it. They kept beating his head with a reed, the Bible says, jamming those thorns deeper and deeper into his flesh, all the while mocking him and kneeling down before him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say. And after mocking him, they took his purple robe off of him and dressed him back in his Jewish clothes. Think about taking that robe off, how depending on how long they mocked him, the blood would have adhered to the fabric. And when they ripped that off of him again, blood would have started to flow. But that wasn't all. Next was the crucifixion. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross from the flogging post to the site of crucifixion outside the city walls. He was usually naked, unless this was prohibited by local customs. Since the weight of the entire cross was probably well over 300 pounds, only the crossbar was carried by Jesus. It's called the patibulum. It weighed between 75 and 125 pounds. It was placed across the nape of his neck and across his shoulders. Usually the outstretched arms then were tied to that crossbar. The processional to the site of crucifixion was led by a complete Roman military guard, headed by a centurion. One of the soldiers carried a sign on which the condemned man's name and crime were displayed. Jesus' crime was that he was hailed to be King of the Jews. Later, that same sign then would be attached to the top of the cross. The Roman guard would not leave the victim until they were sure of his death. We see this is true in the life of Jesus. In Mark 15:21, it says, "They pressed into service a man named Simon from Cyrene because Jesus could no longer carry his cross because of the loss of blood and his fatigue and the emotional stress. He was in hypovolemic shock, low blood volume. His body was in shock at this time." Mark 15:24 just simply says, "And they crucified him." Now, when the Bible was written, that's all that was needed to be said because the people understood Roman crucifixion. They would have seen it by the roadside as they traveled through Palestine. The Romans crucified thousands of people. And so it was a very visual. They would have seen people crucified by the roadside, left there for days for the wild animals and birds to come and eat the flesh of those who were left on the crosses. But for us, I want us to explain exactly what crucifixion is. It first started with spikes in the hands. Jesus would have been thrown down onto the ground. His cross beam would have been laid there, and he would have been put onto the ground and laid backwards on top of it, his arms stretched out, and a little bit of flex left in his arms so that he could move slightly on the cross. And then spikes that were tailored by the Romans for this specific purpose were used to nail his hands to the cross. This particular one is a replica of a Roman nail. This one's about 11 inches long. They were typically about 5 to 7 inches long. But a flat head at the top so it could be pounded through, but a tapered end so the spike would go right through the victim's hands. Now, sometimes you've seen pictures of or paintings of Jesus on the cross, and the spike was sent through the hand. It was most likely sent through the wrist. If it was sent through the hand, then the weight of the victim's body would pull down and rip and tear the flesh, and they would fall off the cross. If you would maybe even now just take your hand and feel behind your wrist, you have some bones there that the Romans used to drive the spike into there, and that would lock you in position on the cross. So Jesus was placed on the cross, a spike was taken, and the Roman soldier pounded his hand on that side, took another spike. And it was pounded in on that side. If you can imagine, which we can't, the pain of what that would feel like. As a picture's there on the screen, there's something I need to describe to you as to what happens when a spike is sent through that part of the hand, just by the wrist. One doctor named Dr. Alexander Metherell said this: "It's important to understand that the nail would go through the place where the median nerve runs. This is the largest nerve going out to the hand, and it would be crushed by the nail that was being pounded in. What sort of pain would that have produced?" He said, "Well, let me put it this way. Do you know the kind of pain you feel when you bang your elbow and hit your funny bone? That's actually another nerve called the ulna nerve," he said. "It's extremely painful when you accidentally hit it." He said, well, picture taking a pair of pliers and squeezing and crushing that nerve. That effect would be similar to what Jesus experienced. The pain was absolutely unbearable. In fact, it was literally beyond words to describe. They had to invent a new word to describe the kind of pain. It's called excruciating. Literally, excruciating means out of the cross. Think of that. They needed to create a new word because there was nothing in the language that could describe the intense anguish caused during the crucifixion. Another one wrote that the stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Now, having been fastened to the cross, that cross beam, Jesus would have been hoisted up to that vertical beam and fastened there, and then his feet would have been nailed into place. The left foot was pressed against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down. A nail was driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. Again, the nerves in his feet would have been crushed, and there would have been a similar type of pain in his feet. So Jesus, hanging in this position, his arms would have been stretched, and even to the point, as the scripture says in Psalm 22, that maybe his shoulders were dislocated. And that weight, the weight of his body pulling down and out, would have made his wrists feel that fiery pain shooting up and down his arms and fingers. As he pushed up to take a breath and to exhale, the pain in his feet would have been searing agony. A person on the cross, their weight pulls them forward, and although they can breathe in, they can't exhale. So you have to push up on your feet to be able to exhale and to take a breath in. Because of the exhaustion of the process, he would have had muscular cramps all over his body. Air would be drawn into the lungs, but he'd be unable to exhale unless he lifted himself up. Another doctor wrote that he suffered hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, and searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back, from his movement up and down against the rough timbers of the cross. Then another agony began, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, which is the sac around the heart, slowly filled with serum and began to compress the heart. Jesus suffered something very common for a man in a state like this, dehydration. He says in John 19:28, "I am thirsty." That's part of the suffering. And then there was the death. Sometimes in order to speed up the death of the victim on the cross, the Roman soldiers would need to come and break their legs so that they could not push up anymore to take in a breath. And they would just stay in that sagging position until they suffocated to death. When they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he had already died. But before dying, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's thought that Jesus did not die by the usual suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. His death was confirmed by the spear in the side in which blood and water poured out. It's thought that he was pierced through his right lung and into his heart with that spear. And when that happened, there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac around the heart and then the blood of the interior of the heart. And Jesus died on the cross. Why is there so much attention given to one man who died on a cross? Thousands of people were crucified. Why is Jesus so special? I mean, wasn't he just a poor Jewish man who got caught up in some sort of political hoopla and turned over to the Romans and crucified, and that was it? Why do we concentrate so much upon the death of Jesus of Nazareth? There's many reasons for that. The biggest thing is that this was God's plan. The scripture says in Isaiah 53 that it was God's plan to crush him for our iniquities, that he would be bruised for our iniquities. And we talk about the pain of the cross and all the suffering that he went through, and we're just explaining it in words. We're not really experiencing it ourselves. But here's what I believe that the pain means. Jesus went through so much pain on the cross because that's the type of beating our sin deserves. We've sinned against a holy and righteous God who is perfect beyond our imagination. And a lot of times in our lives, my life, your life, we think, oh, well, I've just sinned or I've made a mistake. But our sin against God is so offensive that it deserved a beating and a punishment of what Jesus went through. That's how serious it is. So in effect, when we sin against God, we are taking a nail and a hammer and pounding it into the heart of God. That's how serious our sin against him is. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We deserve death. There's also the blood. Why do we talk so much about the blood? Why the blood? Why the blood? Well, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, what needed to happen is when a person sinned, they picked out an unblemished animal, typically a lamb, for whatever offering it was. An unblemished lamb was brought to the priest. A person confessed their sin with their hand on the lamb's head as a symbol of their guilt being transferred from them to the lamb. The lamb was then slain by the priest, and the blood was shed and poured out to symbolize the atonement or covering of the sin that was committed. Now, there was never a complete sacrifice for sin under the Old Testament system, so there constantly needed to be offering after offering after offering. But when Jesus comes, John the Baptist declares him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Over and over again, the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus died once for all as the perfect lamb. Because when Jesus died on this cross, he was not paying for his own sin. He was paying for the sins of you and me and the sins of the whole world. Because he perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of God under the law, he could therefore say, I will pay for their sin. And so Jesus made atonement by shedding his blood, because where there is sin, there needs to be death. And Jesus, being the perfect Lamb of God, he died in our place. At the Last Supper, Jesus showed us completely what his life meant and his death. In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, here's what it says. Jesus, while he was eating with his disciples, took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, picture him tearing it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. Think of the beatings and the punching and the mocking and the flogging that he went through. This is my body broken for you. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them. He said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus' blood was shed, it's the ratification of a new covenant that by grace we can come to the Almighty Holy God through the new and living way, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again to guarantee eternal life for all who would trust in him. I say to you today that Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross, is shouting to us how much God loves us. He loves the world. And he forgives us of our sins when we come to him by faith and say, Jesus, I believe that when you died on the cross, that was supposed to be my hands against that wood. Those spikes were supposed to go through my wrists, but you took that for me. I deserve that, but you did it for me. And I come to you, I confess my sins. I know that you died so that there could be forgiveness of the things that I've done wrong against you. And that's where it comes. We come to a point of faith, confessing our sins and saying, Lord, I need you. That sacrifice is the only sufficient sacrifice that can pay for my sins. And so tonight, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. In your hearts, you can cry out to him and ask him to save you and say, I believe that when you died on the cross, you died for me. I'm turning my life over to you because you are the Lord. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, I hope that you have seen, as we prepare our hearts for communion, the suffering that Jesus went through for us. The nails in the hands, the flogging, that was for you and me. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. And tonight, if you need to trust Christ as your Savior, you've never turned your life over to him, and you say to him in your heart, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, for I've sinned against you. I believe that when you died on the cross, you died for my sins. I place my faith in you now and ask you to take control of my life. I surrender to you today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Today, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, I'd like to talk with you after the service just to congratulate you and to walk you through what it means to follow Christ and to lay your life down for him because he's laid his life down for us. As we prepare our hearts for communion, let's stand and we're going to sing a song called Before the Throne of God Above.